Well, good morning, church. It is so good to be back with you this morning, seeing lovely, dear faces of family that I haven't seen in a month or even more now. It's a delight to be here. I cannot thank you all enough for all the ways that you have cared for the needs of Brooke and I over these past few weeks, physical needs, spiritual needs, and just especially for this morning, hearing the commitment that you guys are making to come alongside us as we parent, as we go through these stages of family life, and knowing that you will be there also to hold us accountable to the commitments we made this morning. Brooke and I have no doubt that God will bless us through you in many ways, and we pray that we will, as a family, be a blessing to you as well. Speaking on the whole idea of parenting and family life, though, if there's one thing I've learned about parenting so far, learned very quickly and clearly, it's that parenting is full of uncertainty. I have found myself uncertain if Sophie's angry because she's a little too hot or a little too cold. It could be either one. There's really no way of telling until you just kind of experiment a little. I've been uncertain if I can expect any meaningful amount of sleep in a given night or if I should just assume I'll get like 4 hours or so, and I should probably cancel any unnecessary plans for the next day. I've been uncertain how to clean the various objects and surfaces that Sophie has soiled with various substances. Very unfortunately, though, is that uncertainty reaches far beyond the experience of parenting. And uncertainty is something we all face at tremendous scale. We face the uncertainty of economic rise and fall. We face the uncertainty of political elections, global conflicts, natural disasters, the uncertainty of life and death, and the uncertainty, perhaps, of what comes after. So with the pervasiveness of this kind of uncertainty in our lives, it is almost jarring when we approach a text like Psalm 27. If you have a Bible with you this morning, that's where we'll be reading from. If you don't have a Bible with you, the passage will be up on the screen, that screen, evidently, as we read through it in a bit. But I would also encourage you to grab the Bible out from under the seat in front of you and have that open throughout the service, both because we'll be referring back to various verses at points, but also just to give you the opportunity to really engage in the text as we are reading through it, verify the integrity of what I'm saying, make sure I'm not missing anything crucial, and just generally to let the Lord speak to you through his word. Now back to Psalm 27, I say it may be jarring in a world of uncertainty because it's defined by confidence. It is filled to the brim with declarations of certain triumph. Some may find writings like this, may find Psalm 27 to be a breath of fresh air. Others may see it with cynicism, dismissing it as the fruit of foolish arrogance. I say we should dig into the text and let it speak for itself. We should seek to faithfully understand the confidence that it's proclaiming. Let's go ahead and read. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, I think after we have read through this psalm, we can all, to some degree, understand why I might really define this psalm centrally as being confident. Could, of course, contribute partially to the accentuated use of the word itself, confident, in verse 3. Yeah, yet I will be confident. You know, so strong there. That's the only time that word is used directly, at least in the ESV. It might show up one or two more times in some other translations. But far more important than direct use of the word is just this overall tone dripping with confidence. The psalm wants nothing to do with words of uncertainty like maybe or could. Instead, it speaks with strong assurance, making statements like, my heart shall not fear, or again, I will be confident. Other statements that are not to be taken lightly, very strong statements, are delivered as simple matter of fact, as though nobody would ever think to question them. Such as we see in verse 2, saying that it is they who stumble and fall. David, the author of this psalm, has declared himself victorious against all who might oppose him. So confident is David that he opens, in fact, what seems to be a direct challenge, an open invitation to come against him, shouting, whom shall I fear? And again, of whom shall I be afraid? He doesn't believe that anything could come up against him that would overtake him. Now, when I think back on times in my life when I have had this degree of confidence, this much certainty that I will be victorious over whatever faces me, I think of instances of flexing my incredible athletic prowess in a game of freeze tag against preschoolers. That is to say, it's been when the opposition is particularly underwhelming. David, however, does not seem to be writing about feeble enemies. He speaks not of wildly disorganized four-year-olds, but of violent adversaries. His enemies have no sense of mercy. He says these foes aim to eat up his flesh, according to verse 2, speaking to an animal-like savagery, a relentless sort of dog-eat-dog kind of mentality. And then in verse 3, he speaks of an army encamping against him. And the fact that it's a whole army is scary enough. I mean, that means they're numerous and organized and well-armed. But scarier still is that the army is encamping against him. And if I'm understanding correctly, it's referring to siege warfare. If you're not familiar, it's a military tactic in which an army stations itself just outside the gates, the walls of a city, cutting that city off from necessary materials like, you know, wood and stone and metal for building weapons of war, but more importantly, things like food and water for survival. They choke the city out of existence. This is ruthless stuff that David is up against. In fact, I think the stakes of these conflicts are even greater than the life or death that we see in the kind of literal understanding of these words. While we do know that David was involved in many a military conflict, and Psalm 27 is certainly drawing out those images and referring to many of those situations in a lot of ways, it seems that David is using these images beyond what they're saying themselves to also speak on far more important spiritual battles. This can be seen in some of the strange ways that these victories are won, according to David. For instance, verse 5 implies that victory comes by being concealed in a tent or lifted high upon a rock, two strategies that I've never seen win any sort of military conflict before. Clearly, these victory conditions are pointing to a greater truth here. It's not just about the literal sense here, but it's conveying something deeper, more important. And if this is the case with the conditions of victory, then it seems at least reasonable that the depictions of combat are also to some degree serving as a metaphor. But this really is made clear in verses 11 and 12, where we see that one of David's greatest needs is a level path, guidance for what he should do, that his enemies bear false witness and breathe out violence. David's opposition does not just aim to kill his flesh, destroy his body, but to destroy David's soul as well. They want to destroy his reputation with false witness. They want to incite him to rash and violent actions, and ultimately want to lead him astray of what is right and what is good. Church, I think we can agree that the enemy David is speaking of and the potential devastation he faces is nigh insurmountable. So why on earth is he so confident? Is this just pure arrogance? Is this hubris rising to the level of absurdity? No. I assure you, or far more importantly, this psalm assures you that David has every reason to be confident because his confidence is not grounded in himself. It is not pride. It is not arrogance. If we look back through this psalm, we will find a grand total of zero instances where David gives himself any credit, where he says any of his victory is because of his own ability. In verse 2, he does not strike his enemies down. No, he does not outwit them in any way. They stumble and fall. Well, isn't that awfully convenient? It almost seems like some kind of tremendous act of divine providence. Interesting. Those strange means of victory we looked at earlier with the tent and the rock, David doesn't say that he will construct a tent for his own concealment, or even that he will seek out someone else's tent for himself, a tent that might already be there. No, that tent is provided for him. Neither does he say that he will summit a mountain for himself or even scramble up a small boulder. Much less is he in any sense providing that rock for himself. No, someone else has built this tent. Someone else has brought David into it. Someone else has not just lifted David onto this rock, but also established this rock as a firm foundation on which David can stand. Now, I expect that many of you probably have a pretty good sense of just who this someone is, partly because this is, you know, a church and there are certain answers that always seem to be right in church, and partly because Psalm 27 is simply not subtle in any way. David's confidence is in the Lord. His trust is in the Lord. His assurance is from the Lord. From the very top of the psalm we read, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." I did a quick survey of the text, and by my count, the word Lord shows up 13 times. Possible my eyes missed an instance or two or miscounted because I ran out of fingers. But regardless, it is a lot. It's in there all over the place. David does not want us to miss the point. He cannot take any credit. He can't even give credit to his advisors or his generals or maybe the way his parents raised him. No. All his confidence is fully caught up in the Lord. The natural question then is whether or not this confidence is well placed. And we've established it's not pure arrogance, it's not in himself, it's placed somewhere else, but is it placed well? It doesn't solve any problems if this confidence is still misguided. Well, let's look at God's track record with David, where he might be basing this confidence out of. we consider some matters of life and death, kind of some of the more front-facing ideas in this psalm. We might look at the famous story of David and Goliath, in which a rather young David uses only a sling and a stone to defeat a fully armored giant of a man. If the extraordinary events in the story themselves aren't enough to make it clear that this is God's work, David himself in the story gives full credit for the victory to God. Similarly, before David took the throne, King Saul, who had gone mad with jealousy and fear and anger towards David, swore to kill David and pursued David in a relentless, seemingly unending manhunt. But God kept David from falling into Saul's hands. Further still, God preserved David in spirit during this manhunt, provided that path that David so clearly desires in this psalm. See, David was in a position to kill Saul, had snuck up on Saul, who was, you know, again, trying to kill David, had the opportunity to strike down the greatest threat to him. But God struck David with a conviction not to engage in that same violence that Saul sought to bring upon him. And these are far from the only instances of God's providence in David's life, but they help to demonstrate a pattern of God being worthy of the highest degree of confidence. And still, I would argue, even more important than David seeing God's providence in his own life is the providence that God has displayed throughout the whole of human history. You see, long before David's time, Satan, the enemy of God, had tricked the first people, Adam and Eve, you may have heard this story before, into betraying the will of God. And so in that moment, sin and suffering and death entered what had previously been a perfect world, but God promised to Adam and Eve that they would one day have a descendant who would one day vanquish Satan and destroy sin. God preserved this lineage that he promised through the most insurmountable circumstances, displaying his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. The world became overrun with irredeemable wickedness. So God flooded the whole earth, but preserved his lineage with Noah, reaffirmed his promise with Noah. God preserved this lineage through Abraham, giving Abraham and his wife a son in their old age, even after his wife had been barren her whole life. And again, God reaffirmed his promise through Abraham. God preserved his lineage through Moses when the Egyptians sought to kill every Hebrew baby boy, directly threatening this promised descendant. But God kept Moses safe as a baby in a basket floating down the Nile River and as a child growing up in the home of the very Pharaoh who sought to destroy the Hebrew people. And God used Moses to free the Hebrew people from the land, from the hand of Egypt, and reaffirmed his promise with Moses. God was faithful. And David, as he wrote the psalm that we are considering this morning, knew this history well, because it was recorded in what is now the first five books of our Bible, the Torah, which David, as king, would have studied day in and day out. He found this confidence in Scripture. David knew that God had made a promise for the ultimate salvation of his people and had been ever faithful to that promise. In fact, God revealed through the prophet Samuel that David himself was part of this lineage, part of this promise, that this Savior would be one of David's descendants. Now, I don't know if this had already been revealed to David when he wrote the psalm, but if it had, I'm sure it would have been just yet one more reason for David's confidence, the confidence he could rightly have in God. And even if this revelation came later in that moment, no doubt it would have been a beautiful reminder to David of the truths contained in this psalm. He had every reason to have such confidence. Yet the most extraordinary thing is that this same promise that David had so much confidence in can be traced directly to us now in this room today. And I've been going on and on about how David's confidence in the Lord. But this psalm is not just for one man who lived in a time and a place completely foreign to us, or even just for a singular nation some 3,000 years ago. No, Christians today can sing this very song, can live with this unparalleled confidence, because this promise is also for us. See, about 1,000 years after the reign of David, at a point in history when the kingdom over which David had once ruled had been repeatedly conquered and its people scattered, when it might be said that the adversary was not merely at the gate, not simply encamped against the people of God, but had made its way inside the city walls, the most dire of circumstances. At this point, this long-promised descendant of Adam and Abraham and David was born. I suspect you may have heard of him before. His name was Jesus, and he was God himself in human form. He came not wielding military force or strategic prowess, but wielding his own righteousness, living sinlessly where all of us have fallen into sin. And because of his sinlessness, when he died upon the cross, unjustly there, not for his own sin, he was able to satisfy the punishment for the sins of all believers. And when he rose from the grave 3 days later, he declared victory over Satan and over death itself, and gifted his righteousness to all those who would place their faith, their hope, their confidence in him, the enthroned Lord of their lives. Christians, the Lord is our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? So if we have established this psalm, Psalm 27 is not merely an expression of the confidence of one man long ago, but describes the kind of confidence that can be rightly held by believers today. Well, how should we respond? I mean, first of all, I think obviously we must take hold of this confidence. We must live by this confidence. But we must be sure that it is this confidence, the confidence that David writes about, grounded in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not a confidence that is corrupted or misplaced. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're placing your confidence right now, if you hold any confidence at all, in your own character or your own competency, trusting that your own actions might bring the best life you could have, or even your salvation in some sense or another. But according to this psalm, that is very clearly, very simply not enough. That is not sufficient. And I encourage you to really test this psalm against your own experience, to consider if you have ever really, truly had the power to control where you are, where you're going, how things will go as you move from point B, and ultimately where you will be when all is said and done for. Perhaps you're here thinking that truth may be found in one system belief or another, but whatever higher power exists, surely you've been good enough to earn said higher power's favor. But the psalm is clear, again, that is simply not true, because there is only one God in whom we can place our confidence. You may notice every time, those 13-ish times, that the word Lord appears in this psalm, if you look at it, in your Bible, the O and the R and the D are all tiny capital letters, so it's like full caps with some being little capital letters. And what that is specifically to denote is that word being translated as Lord. It's not just a general term for a God, but is a specific proper name, referring specifically to the God of the Bible, the only God and the all-powerful God. And David clearly did not write this psalm thinking that he had earned God's favor, even if you're focused on one God, but you're like, but I've done well enough. That is simply not what is here in the text. In fact, verse 9, David asks that he might not be turned away in anger, recognizing his own unworthiness. He's clear, I have not earned this confidence, yet this confidence is still mine. Friend, if you are with us this morning, holding any belief that might keep you from placing your full confidence in the God who saved us by his work on the cross, I encourage you to grab someone after service and to ask them to help you consider the claims put forth in this psalm, to walk through these truths. And I pray that God would reveal to you the joy of putting your full faith and your full confidence in him. And even to the Christians in the room, we must be careful where we place our confidence, because God is the provider of not just our faith, but of everything we have. I struggle with placing undue confidence in myself, even in preparing for this sermon, getting caught up and trying to make sure that I had made my points well enough, that I was compelling enough, when the reality is that it is God, through his word, who wins over souls and transform hearts. It is not my doing. My confidence must be in the Lord. I am simply a messenger. And I promise you, we all have ways in which we trust far too much in our own selves when we have nothing outside of God. You know, I could almost do the Oprah, you get a car, you get a car. You know, everyone look under your seat. There's your undue confidence in yourself. It's there, and we all need to find it and recognize it and repent over it. In verses 9 and 10, David is clear that his efforts to seek God are in vain unless God himself reveals his face. See, even our faith comes from God. God does not merely leave the doors open so David may come and find him, but it is the Lord who takes David in. Now, once we've addressed our confidence, or really as we are addressing our confidence, as we are always in the process of growing, as we encounter struggles in our lives, though, we must take care not to falter in our confidence. And before we even got to reading the psalm this morning, we recognized that the world is full of uncertainty, and that uncertainty is painful and often has outcomes that are devastating. But this psalm does not say that we can have confidence because God will make everything in our lives easy. No, evil will often assail us. We find the enemy encamped against us, seeding violence and false witness. It's right. It's right there in the text. But our confidence, like David's, is not focused on worldly matters, but on matters of the Spirit, matters which last for eternity. I mean, consider David. David died, and he knew he would die. He did not think God would keep him alive forever in a physical sense. He didn't have any delusions in that regard. But his confidence in ours looks ultimately to the life that is to come. And now, church, having taken up the hope that is ours in Christ, we are to give ourselves to the worship of God, as David does here. Like David, we are to dwell in the house of the Lord, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and offer sacrifices and make melody to the Lord, as this psalm expresses. Some of this on its face may seem a little foreign to us. If you're like me, you've never sacrificed burnt offerings of doves or bulls before. That's not something I have done. But the one of the incredible beauties of this psalm is, David lived in a time before Christ had come, before the work on the cross was accomplished. But those works have been transformed by the events in human history that have transpired since then, the 3,000 years or so since this psalm was written. See, because the work of Christ, the foundation of our confidence, because that work satisfied the necessary punishment for our sins, we no longer need to make blood offerings or to pay for our guilt. Instead, we are called to give ourselves as living sacrifices. This is expressed in Romans 12. You know, this is happening after a book written after the work of Christ, where we see the transformative work that happened upon the cross. Romans 12 tells us to become living sacrifices, which involves giving up our desires of that which is worldly, and pursuing that which is right and good, pursuing what is pleasing to God, giving all that we have, not because doing so might earn us anything. We see we already are held in God's hand, in his temple. We already have confidence in him. We earn nothing by what we do, but because it is in service to the Lord. And we are able to do this because we are confident that our full provision is in the Lord. So all that we have then is excess. If all of our needs are met, then everything we have is something that we should joyfully give back to him, give back to God's purposes. Church, one of the best ways I can, one of the best ways we can make these kinds of sacrifices is in our care for one another. As a practical example, I think of my parents and my in-laws who have spent the past few weeks doing everything they can to ensure Brooke and I are well and rested, caring for Sophie, showing up with lots of food. And they do this not because they have nothing else that they might enjoy spending their time on or spending their resources on, but because they are confident in God's providence. And they trust that all their needs are met and all they have is excess to be given freely for God's glory. This is the type of living all of us are called to. Now, we might consider the idea of making melody to the Lord. This idea is probably a little more familiar than offering sacrifices, though perhaps it is a bit intimidating if you don't consider yourself musically inclined. But if that's you, I have good news. This too, just as the act of sacrifice has been transformed by Jesus' death on the cross, so the act of making melody to the Lord has been transformed by the Spirit of God given to all believers. Ephesians 5, again, a book written after the work on the cross and after the giving of the Spirit, where we see this transformation and how it plays out. Ephesians 5 tells us to be filled with the Spirit, to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I would not be surprised if, as this little passage was written, it was done so with exactly Psalm 27 in mind, talking about making melody to the Lord, giving thanks always, the use of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I think one important thing to recognize here is that the worship of the Lord doesn't depend on your musical talent or mine. The melodies we make to the Lord are those that pour out of us as we are filled with the Spirit. As we draw closer to God, we cannot help but to sing his praises. And it's also interesting that this is especially in the context of church, of church life. It's not just singing psalms and hymns. It's not just submitting to God, but singing psalms and hymns, addressing each other, encouraging one another in song, in word, submitting to one another, caring for each other, giving up our desires for one another. We are called to live as a church. And our confidence allows us to do that, knowing that God will use his church to not just provide for our needs, but ultimately to glorify his name. Church, God has given us all we could ever need. Not in the sense of worldly wealth or power or security, but in a sure salvation. Salvation through Christ's life and death and resurrection. In light of the confidence that is ours in him, how else could we respond but by living our lives together wholly for the glory of his name? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for being a God in whom we can have complete confidence. Thank you for being unchanging, unerring, perfect in every way. God, as we leave here today, I ask that we would be struck by the contrast between your trustworthiness and the world rendered so uncertain by the effects of sin. And I ask that for those in this room who do not know you, who have not put their faith in you, their full confidence in you, that you would show them the joy of placing all confidence they have, all confidence they could have in you, and that you would draw them near to you, God. For those who are already yours here, God, I ask for renewed confidence, and that confidence would lead to renewed joy. I ask that you would continually cleanse us of any self-assurance and of any uncertainty that we might have towards you, God, that from our renewed confidence would come continuous acts of service and songs of praise. God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our light and our salvation, by who alone we can confidently approach you. Amen.